As you heard me in my prayer, it is a Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we'd like to have you hear a story of Lisa Cleghorn.
Hello. When I began my story many years ago, I come from a home that has been broken, and I now and still do, and back then longed to be loved and accepted. And unfortunately, I looked for that in the wrong places. To my dismay, I became pregnant. I remember thinking to myself, why is this happening to me? This can't be happening to me. Why me? I was so fearful of the reaction of others, fear of being left alone and abandoned, especially by my father. So I couldn't bear it, so I chose to end a life. I kept telling myself, when this is all over with, life will go back to normal, and if I'm lucky, my secret will remain safe. Well, that was all a lie. My worst nightmare had come true. The fear and the shame and the guilt was so heavy, so great. It suffocated me and surrounded me everywhere I turned. I built very tall walls around in myself and slipped into a very safe world of denial. And that lasted for a very long 10 years. I realized I was living in a great world of darkness. And then by the minute, I was growing more and more and more weary. But God had his hand on me. And he chose a dear friend to share the good news to me. And I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I finally received the love that I had so longed for and desired to have. And trusting in this new love I've come to know, I knew I had to accept my past. See, I believed God had forgiven me, but I had not forgiven myself. Psalm 38 became my cry. My wounds stink and fester. Because of my foolishness, I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day long I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. And once again, God chose some friends from a post-abortion Bible study to show me that I could be forgiven. For if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. John 8:38. And after much prayer, Angie Griffith and myself started the PACE ministry here at Oak Mountain. PACE stands for Post-Abortion Counseling and Education. It is a Bible study held in a safe and confidential environment so that women who have suffered from abortion can come and deal with the hurt and the pain. A new Bible study will begin this February. I wish I could say that I am the only person in this church that has suffered from abortion. The statistics say differently. 1 out of 3 women in this country are considered the walking wounded. I wear this aid today to let you know you're not alone. I close with an insert, for my journal. Lord, you know our tears, our hurts, our pain. You allow us to walk through dark places. But to your glory, there is always a dawn. You are my hope. I was made to worship you, and nothing less will do. Thank you.
Thank you, Lisa, for that courage, for that confession. And I hope you all didn't miss the statistic. 1 in 3 women in America have been affected by this blight of abortion. What's going to change it? What's going to cause our land to choose righteousness once more? What's going to enable young men and women to refrain from sex before they're married? What's going to lead married people who find themselves pregnant but wanting the good life before they have to handle the responsibilities of a child? What's going to change them so that they're willing to embrace God's will? And that leads to a broader question. What's going to change any of our lives? For even if we've not been impacted by the sin of abortion, Jesus says we're guilty of the sin of murder every day of our lives. If we're angry, short, annoyed, the fact is every single one of us needs desperately to be changed. And the question that begs to be asked is, how do we experience transformation? We're turning your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to cover this morning and next week James' theology of change. Now, you need to realize you are being bombarded by various theologies of change all the time. Everybody who lives, everybody who walks this planet has a theology of change. We all follow recipes, formulas, pathways that we believe are going to lead to change. The television airwaves are filled with theologies of change. Bookstores are filled with theologies of change. The ABC series, Extreme Makeover. You know what the show is about. A person who has, they think, some very unfortunate bodily defects. They want to be changed. They want a changed life. And so they write in and tell their story, and ABC selects them. And then they show these people before. And then there's a medical team that will change their chin or their nose or their eyes or their cheeks or their hair or their teeth or all kinds of other body parts. And then they bring them in afterwards and they reveal the new person to their family and friends. Then there's the theology of change. There's obvious. You want to change life? Change your body. You want to change life? Change your appearance. Then there's a spin-off program called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And listen, it's a touching show. These shows will really tug at your heartstrings. There's a needy family. And in 7 days, their home and their landscape is transformed. They bring in a whole team of people. And a project that would take 6 to 8 months is completed in a week. And the theology of change is obvious. You want to change life? Change your home. And we're bombarded by these messages. You want to change life? Change your body. You want to change life? Change your parents. You want to change life? Change your home. You want to change life? Change your church. You want to change life? Change your spouse. And yet few people take the time to recognize if you want to change life, you need to be changed from within. And transforming all of your external circumstances usually does nothing at all to change who you are on the inside. So James presents a new series, Extreme Makeover Church Edition. Now, James is not talking to Oak Mountain about our new facility opening up. I mean, that will be a great change. And I hope you're already thinking and praying about unchurched people whom you can invite to join us on Easter Sunday. But listen, a facility facelift in an unhealthy church is not going to transform it into a healthy church. The same way that a literal facelift is not going to change an unhealthy self-concept. The change has got to be much deeper. So when we talk about Extreme Makeover Church Edition, we're talking about deep inner spiritual transformation. Lasting change in the core of who we are. That's the kind of extreme makeover that James presents to us in this chapter. Out of reverence for God's Word, let's stand and follow along as I read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Please pray with me. Father, we are a people who stand in your presence now, desperately in need of change. Not surface changes that just relate to circumstances, but our hearts need to experience supernatural transformation. So, Holy Spirit, take these words of James, take this stammering tongue and faulty lips, and teach us how you can change us forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, not to bash shows that some of us may enjoy watching, but the problem with those shows is that it presents a theology of change that goes from the outside in. And change doesn't occur that way. Spiritual transformation only occurs from the inside out. I'd love to actually have follow-up shows where we were able to get below the surface. Not done for the hype of the cameras, but at a gut-level, honest place. And say to these people who've had these surgeries and experienced these transformations in their homes, and I love them to be brutally honest and answer the question, did it really change your life at a deep soul level? I'm fairly confident that the answer would be obvious. The circumstances changed. The heart did not. You see, when it comes to deep and lasting change, every one of us finds it fleeting and difficult. The fact of the matter is, after someone who has tried to walk with God for many years, there are days when I despair. Is lasting change even possible? I still struggle with a lot of the same sins and failures I wrestled with before I was a Christian. I mean, the big things, they're easy to clean up. But those issues of the soul, the seven deadly sins, pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust. Are you like me? Do you sometimes wonder? Do you ask yourself, why is it taking so long to be changed? Why is transformation so incredibly slow? And do you sometimes despair that even though you know Christ lived, died, rose, and ascended to rescue you from hell, do you wonder sometimes if you're just hanging on until you die? Well, I'm here to tell you the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't merely live, die, rise, and ascend to rescue us from hell. His work has as much to do with transformation in this present life as it does with eternal life in the next world. So how does God do it? How does He bring about change in our hearts? Well, the next couple weeks, that's going to be the focus of our study. This morning, we're only going to get through one point. One element of supernatural, spiritual transformation. There is no shortcut through this point. There is no shortcut to change around this point. All growth, all change, all transformation begins with this point. Look at your outlines and you'll find what I'm talking about. If we're to be changed, we need to practice the ancient art of confession. Now, why do I call it the ancient art? Because the Bible is an ancient book. And the Bible from start to finish is a book about confession. You ever heard the term scapegoat? You blame somebody else for something you've done. You make them a scapegoat. You need to realize that's biblical language. Back in Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, the priests would take a goat and they would actually confess the sins of the people over the goat. And after they laid hands on it and confessed over it, they sent the goat out into the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. And the whole idea is that freedom to worship God comes as a result of a life of confession. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, learned that the road to transformation is paved with confession. In Ezra and Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, after the exile, they return to Jerusalem, the holy city, and revival breaks out. Real, supernatural, changed lives revival. What started it? Confession of sin. The Apostle John, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice that. If we confess, God is faithful not merely to enable us to experience forgiveness in a fresh way. That in itself is wonderful. To be forgiven of sin in a fresh way. But the text says that as we confess, He also cleanses us, supernaturally washes us so that we are different people. The Psalms, Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. You can't go to a place in this ancient book without finding teaching on confession of sin. Now here's our problem. We all, if we know Christ and we've been in the church for a while, we know we're supposed to confess sin. Much of the time our problem is we don't think we have anything to confess. And yet James would say that a lifestyle of confession is what leads to spiritual transformation. If we're not confessing, we're not changing. Now, you don't have to make up things to confess. James gives us plenty to think about. Look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Literally, James says, from where our quarrels and fights. And then he answers literally, from here, your passions, your pleasures that are warring inside of you. Think about a relationship you have that's a little tense right now. Maybe marriage, family member, child, parent, work associate, church member, pastor. James is saying, at the root of every relational tension is your and my personal sinfulness. And until we recognize our sin and confess it, our relationships will be broken. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. How appropriate this verse just happened to pop up on Right to Life Sunday. Think about what abortion is. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You desire personal peace. You desire affluence. You desire a good reputation. And an unwanted pregnancy destroys all that. You desire and can't have, so you murder. But don't think if you have not been engaged in some way with the sin of abortion that the conviction of this verse passes you by. Again, Jesus said, if you're angry, if you say you fool, you idiot, you jerk, which I do on a daily basis on 280. Okay? Jesus says you're guilty of murder. He says anytime you want something and don't get it, it breeds selfishness and hostility, self-absorption. And that's evidence of deep sin that needs to be confessed. Look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions and pleasures. James is saying, do you recognize even how your sinfulness gets in the way of a growing walk with God? Your selfishness, my selfishness, our self-absorption even gets in the way of praying. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people. James is saying, don't you realize that on a regular basis, every one of us is guilty of the sin of adultery? Don't think James is talking about really bad people here. James is talking about whoever is a Christian. And he says we're adulterers. In our pain and brokenness, we are always going after coping mechanisms. We're always going after other things besides Christ to try to fix ourselves and to give us relief. That's adultery. That's also idolatry. Idolatry is adultery. And James says we're guilty of it every day. We don't have to look very far to find sin that needs to be confessed. See, James is trying to present the paradigm of change that says the pathway to change is paved with confession. Look at verse 6. James tells us why this is so. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? You want extreme makeover grace? There's only one way. It's unmerited. It's undeserved, but it's not unconditional. There is a condition to extreme makeover grace. It's actually an anti-condition. It's actually an anti-work. It's actually boasting in your unworthiness to receive it. As we stop excuse-making, stop blame-shifting, stop denying, stop defending ourselves, stop trying to build our own record with which we can bring to God and boast in, as we humble ourselves and say, God, I'm busted here. I'm busted every day. Now, for those of you who do not feel busted, let me help you out. Some of you are going, love God perfectly today. Love Him with all your heart. That means be head over heels in love with the Scriptures. That means there's no conversation that brings you more joy and more excitement than prayer. That means there's no place you'd rather be right now than right here. That means that all you say, all you sing, all you do, all you think, there's nothing but perfect love for Jesus. You doing okay? But then he says more. Love your neighbor perfectly. Treat them as Christ would treat them. Die for them like Jesus died for you. We still okay? Do you see how ridiculous it is? And we've almost fallen into this paradigm in the church that says if you try really hard, you'll have less and less to confess as you grow in Christ. What a joke. What a stench in the nostrils of God. So look what James says in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's where we get the word catharsis. That deep cleansing that even secular counselors talk about, where something's gotten off your shoulders, the load is taken away. Cleanse your hands. Experience catharsis. How? By coming clean. You see, we experience catharsis by coming clean. We experience catharsis by actually getting brutally honest with ourselves and God about our sin. And there's even a discretionary place for getting brutally honest with others. Again, James is consistent here. In James 5, verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. See, there is power, supernatural, transforming power in the ancient art of confession. See, if you're not confessing, you're not changing. David in Psalm 32, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, said, I was silent about my sin. In other words, I didn't confess, and my bones wasted away within me. Then I confessed my sin, and the joy and the peace and the love of God filled his heart again. So how do we confess? Look at verse 9. First, James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Okay, he's talking to cheap grace people here. People who say, man, what a setup. I sin, God forgives. Grace is so cool. People who just become flippant about their sin. They trivialize their unbelief. They minimize their lack of love for God. James says, whoa. Slow down and feel the sadness of the tragedy of your sinfulness. Be miserable. Mourn, weep, wail. In other words, really experience, taste of the enormity of your sin before a holy God. But James isn't just speaking to the cheap grace people. He speaks to the recovering Pharisees among us as well. Look at the next part of verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. See, Pharisees are often those who said, I'm doing well. Life is good. Pharisees once said, peace, peace. And Jesus said, there's not peace. Pharisees, self-righteous people who think they're actually performing the law up to God's standards. And they're filled with laughter and joy. And James says, are you kidding me? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom over the enormity of sinfulness that you don't even perceive. See, James is saying there's never a moment when we don't have huge sin issues to face. Now, we have people who come to me in the midst of their despair. Usually it's newcomers to this church. They've been here about 6 to 12 months. It's like, man, lighten up, Bob. One of two responses. Man, I'm dying here. And what that tells me is they're still in the performance paradigm. See, they're dying because they're really not willing to humble themselves before Christ. See, if you really were, if you're willing to cast yourself in the gospel of God's grace, being exposed is not fatal. It simply leads you to a fresh hope in grace. That's not a bad thing. But here's the other response people have. Bob, look, I'm really not that bad. And I'm going to say, trust me, brother, you are a whole lot worse than you think you are. James, in presenting his theology of change, is saying the way up into godliness and spiritual transformation is the way down into confession and acknowledgement of sin. And if we're not confessing, we're not changing. And one of the whole reasons God goes way out of His way in the New Testament to teach us about the wonders of grace, so that we would really begin to believe we're non-condemnable. We would really begin to believe that we're safe in God's arms. So therefore, we would be quick to confess. We would be so ready, like the prodigal, to just go home when we've come to our senses concerning our sin.